We turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text consists of the opening two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, or if you will, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Really having to do with trials. He's going to talk about the fiery trials that are to try you, which can turn, of course, into temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, or if you will, he, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Because, of course, the working out of our salvation has to do with the deep, deep wisdom of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Thus far, the reading of the passage. Our text, those first opening two verses, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What Peter's epistle proves if it proves nothing else, is that the Holy Scriptures are never outdated. They are as relevant for the 21st century as they were for first century Christendom. What they faced in first century Christendom is what we face in 21st century Christendom. That is the challenge to our Christian faith. The era in which those first century Christians lived are strikingly similar to the era, environment, in which we as 21st century Christians live. Though they lived in an empire under a dictator, and we live in a so-called free society, but the challenge to live as a Christian remains the same. To live as a Christian openly, to bear witness to Christ as one lives. The challenges are the same. First century Christians lived in an outrageously immoral climate. There was a certain law and order in which Rome would punish criminals who might threaten person or property. But for all their law and order against criminal behavior, they left your morality or immorality to yourselves. And there was no evil under the sun that the citizens of the Roman society did not pursue and engage in. If you don't believe it, I hardly dare mention it. You look at what was going on in Pompeii, which was buried by a volcanic eruption, much like Sodom and Gomorrah, only in 79 AD, and what went on in Corinth and every seaport city, every immorality, and I mean every, at a person's disposal. Not unlike what we hold in our hands in a little device, and you push a couple buttons, and the windows open, and the doors open, and there is everything of immorality to behold. And now, to live as a Christian, challenged by that kind of immorality, and to maintain one's uprightness and to resist that temptation, not only to call ourselves Christians, but to live as Christians, and to walk as Christians, and to have the world say, you know, those people, that man, that fellow, that woman, those young people, they're Christians. You can tell it by what they resist and restrain themselves from and how they walk and talk. First century, 21st century. But there was another challenge to the Christian faith in the first century, and that was this growing persecution, this threat of fiery trials, which were beginning to try them, to threaten them to silence their Christianity. You're talking about this Jesus who is the Christ and the Lord. That was developing in the apostolic times, and it broke out, as you know, in fiery trials. Persecution and the threat of persecution. 21st century, beloved, in our society, we see it developing, don't we? The anti-Christian spirit becoming focused and verbal. And if you dare to reprove this or that kind of lifestyle, watch out. Your neighbor may well report you, and the authorities sooner or later take hold of you, and the times come, as we know, when they're going to threaten our schools. Things are already in motion against places of education that dare to speak against the Yeah, the alphabet, LBG, LGB, and what goes on down the line. Fiery persecution to try your faith. Do you dare live as a Christian? Show your Christianity, witness to whose you are in this kind of a climate, or simply withdraw it and fly under the radar, so to speak. These words of the apostles, beloved, are timeless. Scripture is timeless. The wisdom of this book is timeless. It proves its relevancy again and again and again. The apostle might almost as well be writing to us in the 21st century. And in such times, we need encouragement, do we not? And the apostle Peter is used by the Holy Spirit to give that kind of encouragement, direction, what our calling is, and even the assurance that God sees, God knows, and as you walk by faith, God will take care of you, and he will even remind you of the promise of, this is not your home, of eternal life and the inheritance. And it speaks here of the inheritance that is ours and for which we are to be living and towards which we are to be walking. So with that in mind, beloved, the saints, addressed as elect sojourners, divine origin of their distinct identity, displaying a peculiar identity in the world, and recipients of a unique blessedness. You'll notice I say the saints. The text itself does not make explicit reference to that word, but that's exactly what are being described here. Saints, in whom the Holy Spirit works. At the heart of this epistle is, be ye holy, for I am holy. Being a saint is to be one who is holy. Saint means you are set apart for service. Set apart for service in a sanctified, holy way. Set apart for the service of the holy God, you see. And to stand against the threat. And the threat, beloved, of course, is to face temptation and to be sucked into the sewer of sin. Which is it? How are you going to live? Sanctified into service or sucked into the sewer of sin? Here's the calling of the apostle. Remember who you are and live accordingly. And there is grace there, the grace that you and I need if we are going to live accordingly. Grace, beloved, what a wonderful thing grace is. It dominates, in some ways, our text. Grace be unto you and peace. You'll find it scattered throughout the epistle. We actually read the word a couple of times, other times as we read through the passage. And then the epistle ends with these words, but the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish. And that's how we're going to end this worship service, with that particular benediction, the God of all grace. And then that's verse 10, and then verse 12 speaks, testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Grace, beloved. What a wonderful thing grace is. In what grace has done for us, and God in his grace has done for us in Christ Jesus. But also the power of grace. What grace can make of a man. I give you Exhibit A, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What a token of grace. when you consider, beloved, what we heard about this man this morning. Denying his Lord, I know not the man. And now the same Simon Peter confesses Christ Jesus as an apostle. And the word is Peter, the name that the Lord gave to him, which means, of course, rock, having to do with his confession. But in the end, this is going to be your faith too, Simon Peter. You're going to be like a rock. Rock solid in his faith. That's how he was by nature. That was his character. We know better. Peter, according to his character, was a boaster. Thought he was a cut above. Who knows who else? They'll all forsake you, Lord, but you know, not I. I'm the one who will endure persecution. You understand, beloved? That's not Simon Peter by nature. This is Simon Peter the fisherman, who becomes not a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men by the grace that works in him, transforming grace. You understand why this man, this writer, could sympathize with those who were faced with fiery persecution, and yet to maintain their Christian faith, their Christian confession, their Christian walk, knowing it would make them a target of who knows what kind of animosity, and they might have to pay the price of discipleship, and the cost for discipleship back then might be not only the loss of property, but of freedom, prison, imprisonment, and maybe your life. And he understood quite well why there might be those who would hesitate and be fearful and want to hide their identity and not bear witness to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but to say almost by conduct and default, we really don't know that man very well. He sympathized, he understood. And so this epistle, the love to encourage them, knowing what they were facing and what and who they needed in large measure. Peter, a man who in the end, as a rock, would make a confession concerning his Lord, and according to history and the history of the fathers, which is quite trustworthy, ended up himself crucified and counted it a honor and a privilege to die in the fashion of his own Lord and Savior, whom he had once denied. The wonder of grace. It's not a matter, you know, a man makes a good confession and stands for his Savior in confession and walk simply because he is one who is naturally courageous. Peter was naturally courageous. Don't forget, of all the disciples, he was the one that took the sword out and hacked at a man's head and tried to at least fight for his Savior. It's when the Lord said, "Put it away, Peter, you must, as it were, become passive and let men do with you as they will," that he said, "I want no part of that. Put a sword in my hand, put a gun in my hand, and I have courage, I'll fight back, but just to take abuse, that's not natural. That's spiritual meekness. That comes by grace. And there has been many a soul very timid in themselves. I have known such, I'll say, women in my pastorate, married a certain kind of men, very, very meek and enduring all kinds of things, and husbands who have even left the church behind and said, "Woman, come with me." And they said, "Oh no, you leave. I remain." Courageous, timid, but rock solid in their faith. And the devil says, "What possesses these people?" It's not what, beloved. It's who possesses these people. And I'll tell you what, they're not devil-possessed. They are spirit-possessed. And it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have an astonishing courage in their convictions and in their faith. Beloved, the wonder of grace, when grace can and does make of many a man and a woman. Exhibit A, Peter, now an apostle of Jesus Christ, but writing to others whom we know were just like him, and as he received the grace, also received the grace recipients, and could be encouraged to take their stand and be identified with this Jesus as Lord and Savior, come thick or thin. Grace, beloved, it's what makes the saint a saint and distinctive. But there's another distinction here concerning saints. It's tied in with Peter, an apostle. Why does he add that word, an apostle of Jesus Christ? To put the stamp of authority on this word. This is apostolic word, which means these are the very words of Christ Jesus himself. Infallible, inspired, and authoritative, and view them as such, and listen to them, and apply them to your life as the very epitome of wisdom over against all the foolishness of the word, of the world. And that's how a saint looks at the Holy Scriptures. If you start calling the Holy Scriptures into question, as many in the church have done and are doing today, their trustworthiness, their infallibility, you call into question the apostleship. You call into question the very trustworthiness of Christianity. An identifying mark of a believer, beloved, is how he looks at this book. And he reads the pages of this book, and he tells you what he believes concerning what this book says, starting with Genesis 1, creation. My God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he created it just like it says in Genesis 1. And he goes right on through the book, and he says there was a flood, and it was a worldwide flood, and there was a Lord Jesus, and he walked upon water, and he arose from the dead, and he can name any other wonders. And I believe that there was a great fish that swallowed a man, and then one day, 3 days later, spit him up on land. You believe all those things? I believe all those things. Why? Because the Scriptures say those things, and I take them to heart, and I will live accordingly. The mark of a Christian. Off from the world. A man says, I'm a Christian, but I doubt this part. I'm not a Christian. He's a skeptic. He's lost his identifying mark, hasn't he? Peter, an apostle. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I am one of those men, says the Apostle Peter. These are the words of the one with whom I identify myself, Jesus Christ. These are his words. This is what you are to believe, and this is how you are to live. And accordingly, you will be dealt with by Jehovah God himself, whatever men may do with you. And then there is this. Peter, in addressing the saints as an apostle, labels them, identifies them as the elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the King James, of course, you have that in the second verse. But this is a translation. You go back to the Greek, to the original, and that word, to the elect, is actually the first word of address, not Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the strangers, but Peter, an apostle, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the interest of smoothness of translation, the translators took the word strangers, put that first, and put the word elect a little later. But the first word out of the pen in addressing the saints is the word elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First thing out of the apostle's pen in addressing the church, the last thing many a preacher will make reference to in our day and age, even if he has some kind of identity somehow with what once was reformed. Of what use is the doctrine of election? It is irrelevant, is it not? Who can know whether they're elect anyway? How can you have that having to do with the preaching of the gospel? It's just one of those doctrines or statements that is there, but it's kind of like an appendix. So it's there, but of what real practical importance is it? And who can really know whether they're elect or not when all is said and done? My initial response is you may belittle the doctrine of election all you want, but it's very interesting that it's the doctrine that the devil seems to oppose with vim and vigor. If it's such a useless doctrine, why in the world does the devil oppose it with such vim and vigor? He must see it as being rather important and a vital aspect of the gospel. And I'll say flat out, beloved, you better believe that matter of election is a vital aspect of the gospel. I'm going to say something now that may at first seem strange to your ears, and then I'll explain myself. I don't believe in election. The elder's probably now about ready to remove me from the pulpit. I confess election. I confess the doctrine of election from my heart with conviction. I believe in the electing God. That's who my trust is. You take away election, beloved, and you have addressed the character of God. You don't believe in election? What kind of a God do you have? Is he sovereign in control? When the persecutions come, can he keep you? That's why I say I don't believe in election. I confess it. My belief is in the sovereign God. And when you preach the gospel, who are you preaching? You're preaching the Christ of the sovereign God. What kind of a God do you preach over against all the foolishness of the world? You better believe, beloved, the doctrine of election is vital to the gospel because everything to do with who God is as a saving God. Notice, and by the way, it's a practical, I will point that out in just a little while, but it's knowable. How does one know one's election? Well, beloved, one knows one's election not by some kind of a crisis in one's life. One knows one's election as one lives as a child of God. That's why it speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit. It's not some crises that has to happen, and there might be many elect in the congregation to whom you preach, but only a handful really have gone through the crises experience to be sure that perhaps they are elect. Beloved, you think those to whom Peter addressed, they didn't know whether they were the elect or not? Is Peter addressing me or not? When they hear this, they knew they were being addressed as the elect of God. The Holy Spirit in them testified of that. And they could see in their own lives the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. And they knew the work of the Holy Spirit wasn't their doing. Wasn't of themselves. This is the work of God. If God is working in me, I can only be numbered what? Those who have been chosen by His grace and worked in by His mercy. I give the glory to God, not to self. And so you have this doctrine, as it's called, election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And understand, beloved, when it speaks here of foreknowledge, it's not speaking here of just foresight. Let's understand something concerning election. I'll say three things about election and the importance of election, why he addresses them as elect and not as believers, not as saints as such. Doesn't use that word. He could have. Peter to the believers, Peter to the Christians, Peter to the saints. But he says to the elect. Because in the first place, he's reminding them of who the foundation and the source of their salvation is. Why they are who they are. Christians, believers, why are they Christians? Because of Jehovah God, who has chosen them to be such, and then by his grace has worked such. So he's laying down the foundation of their very salvation as he talks about elect. And of course, it's an election from before the foundation of the world. He ties it in then with this matter of foreknowledge. And as I said, that's not foresight. There are those who want to explain it away. Yeah, Scripture uses the word, but all it means really is God has all this knowledge. He knows who's going to believe, and seeing ahead of time who's going to believe, he says, that's the one I will elect. That's one going to be chosen unto salvation. I see he has the potential and ability to believe, and in the end will believe. And of course, you have just emasculated the doctrine of election. It becomes a matter simply of a man's choice and will, and God just comes along behind, and his will is governed by man's will. It's election without any really significance at all. The foreknowledge, beloved, does not have to do with foresight. It has to do with a foredetermination. That is the meaning of the phrase, is clear from the use of the word elsewhere in the chapter. Go to verses 19 and 20. Speaks there of the precious blood of Christ, of the Lamb without blemish, without spot. Now notice, who verily was foreordained. That's the same word. It's translated differently here, but it's the same word as you find in verse 2, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Notice that. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. When did God determine that there would be Christ Jesus and the cross? He doesn't wait till history develops and says, I see now that mankind is going to need a Savior. That's according to the counsel of God from before the foundation of the world, that there should be this Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ, and before the foundation of the world determined that he would save his humanity, this elect humanity, by his cross. Same word, beloved. Foredetermination. And so we are those whose salvation has been foreordained, foredetermined. We have been foreknown in a love that saves. Whom God loves, he saves, every last one of them. So elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to his predetermining love. And in so doing, apostle lays down who is the source and fountain of our salvation, this electing God. But also, in the second place, by the use of that word, the apostle is reminding those to whom he's writing that they are who they are, born when they are, where they are, according to this purpose of God. Why are some born in the first century to be Christians, and why are some of us born in the 20th and the 21st century to be Christians, and then to bear witness to God, some in the first century, some in the days of the Reformation, others in the 21st century? Who has determined that? God has. We have to suffer all these things, said the first century Christians. This is the purpose of God concerning your salvation. Your God determined that you should be a Christian in this age to bear witness to your Lord in this age. And why are we living in the 21st century? It is the Lord your God who has determined this, that we should bear witness to his name in the 21st century, upon whom the ends of the age are coming. This is our privilege, and this is our calling. And as such, the apostle says, submit and receive it, and know as you do, the grace of this electing God will go with you. And that brings us to the third importance of this matter of election. They say, it's really, you know, this doctrine is of little encouragement, of little practical value. That's a falsehood beyond telling. It's of greatest practical value, beloved, especially concerning a people who are facing fiery trials and persecution. Who will see us through these fiery trials and persecution? How will I endure? How will I not be as Simon Peter and deny my Lord and be lost for time and eternity, perhaps? Who will keep our children when the times come? Do we dare to be Christians and make them targets of that kind of animosity and put their very lives and even salvation, perhaps, as it were, in jeopardy? Beloved, know your God. Simon Peter will tell you about your God as he tells you about his Lord and Savior. I denied my Lord. I was unfaithful. I deserved to perish everlastingly. And yet here I am, writing these words as an apostle, as one restored. How can that be? I was unfaithful. Jehovah God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the electing God, is faithful. He knows his own. He will not try one beyond what they are able to bear. And if one stumbles and falls, he knows how to bring them back. He will keep those who are his. None shall pluck them from my hand. Election, beloved. That phrase, you know, Christ says concerning the ends of the world in Matthew chapter 24, if it were possible, the very elect would perish and fall. If it were possible. Thanks for the word, if it were possible. Why is it not possible? Because of who God is and the wonder of his election. It has to do with preserving those whom he's given to Christ, bought by the blood. And they cannot, and we cannot, and our children will not be as his seed plucked from his Father's hand. And so, Peter, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge, the foreordination of God, who is your Father. He knows you're his children, and for Christ's sake, he will keep you to the end and through the end, and even use what you have to pass through to your sanctification. So, the distinctions of a saint. One who is the product of grace, wonder-working grace, and according to that grace, hold with conviction to the doctrines of the apostolic scriptures and will not let them go. This is what I believe. This is what I confess. And this is how I will live. And knowing he is in the hands of an electing, predestinating God who was faithful to his own to the very end. But now it's an election, you see, that has a grace that has to do with those strangers scattered throughout these various provinces in Asia Minor. Elected really to be strangers, set apart for service. And as one is set apart for service to God, one becomes what is listed here as a stranger. Now, there's probably a better word that we could use, and that's the word I used in the title. It has to do with a sojourner. A word pilgrim would be possible as well. This isn't a bad translation. One could say it's adequate and even a good translation. But sojourner is more to the mark because it speaks to us of one who's on a journey and one who's going for a destination. And here it's a destination different from those with amongst whom he's living by and large. They are heading for one destination. They have one interest in mind, and one who is a sojourner has a different interest in mind and a different destination. And I'm passing through here, and I'm not interested in putting roots down here to make this, if you will, my home and just living for this life. I have another life and another home in mind. I'm related to Father Abraham, who was a sojourner, who received a promise of a promised land, and in the end set his hope on that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and lived accordingly. Elected unto this, chosen unto this, beloved. To be really a different ethnic group in the midst of the world. You find Christians in every nation, tribe, and tongue, don't you? Here you have the provinces of Asia Minor, and all those different provinces had really their own culture and their own dialects. But they were all united in the end by one common life. Beloved, a sojourner is not only one who's heading for a different destination, the origin of his life is different, you see. We have a different origin of our life, our spiritual life. One may be born Dutch, Chinese, whatever. But then comes the spirit, and one is transformed into a different ethnicity that trumps everything else. So that though one might have been born in Africa or Europe or in the United States or in one of the Asian countries, if you have the Holy Spirit, you now belong to a new nation, a new people, a new ethnicity, different than all the rest of the world, so that even though you might come with your own skin color and so on, you run across each other from a different nation, and you sit down at an airport as you're passing through, and you see a man open the Bible, and you start a little conversation, and then you find out to your amazement that he's reading the Bible because I believe it word for word. All of a sudden, you have a kinship. We're related to each other. We're Christians. We're going in different directions, come from different places, but we're governed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of Christ Jesus. We're a different people in the midst of the whole sea of the world, elected to have this new humanity, beloved. The Christians are a new humanity, and they are scattered by the preaching of the gospel that finds them and turns them. God, by the preaching of the gospel, turns them into his own people. They have their different origin, don't they? Born again from heaven above, and heading for the celestial city when all is said and done. From that point of view, I kind of like the word strangers. They're sojourners, but because we've been changed to a different people, have a new heart, you see, and new interest and new aspirations, we live in such a way that sets us apart, and people see that. And they say, you assess things how? You aspire to what? You won't engage in what or where or when? Why not? You spend the Lord's Day how? You won't do what on the Lord's Day? You people are very strange. I don't understand you. What makes you people tick? You're not interested in this? You say no to that? You won't go here? You won't do that? You find joy in what? You establish what kind of schools at what cost? You people are strange. If you live that way, beloved, yeah, peculiar. You see, beloved, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he brings this matter of the Holy Spirit into play. Elect to be strangers, but what has to give us this new birth is this Holy Spirit who sanctifies strangers by the power of the sanctification of the Spirit. Why is it, beloved, that some have the Spirit and some don't have the Spirit? That's what makes the difference, isn't it? Why one man is a Christian, another is not a Christian. One has the Spirit, another doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Why do I have the Holy Spirit and the other man in the airport I run across doesn't have the Holy Spirit and doesn't care about any Christianity? And if the plane went down, we'd be heading for the everlasting abyss rather than for the celestial city, because he hasn't received the Holy Spirit. And why should one receive the Holy Spirit and another not? Election, beloved. Really, that's what election is all about. God determining who would receive this holy, life-giving Spirit of Christ and who would not. And there is a certain number of individuals he's determined they will receive his good and Holy Spirit. And so we do. And he sanctifies. He sets us apart for service, you see. The sanctification of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, the newness of life, unto obedience. That's what, in some ways, it's all about. A people who now know the will of God, and in the midst of a rebellious generation and a generation given to unrighteousness, hear the word of God and say yes to that word. That's what defines obedience, doesn't it? Do you live according to the requirements of the Holy Scriptures? Isn't that obedience? Father, God our Father, what's His will? How do we know His will? Read the Holy Scriptures. It will tell you what His will is, how you are to live. Read 1 Peter. Wives, husbands, businessmen, and so on. Exhortation after exhortation, after admonition, after, I suppose, commandment. Be ye holy, and this is how you are to live. In obedience to this word, this is how you are to live as Christians. This shows you have the Holy Spirit in the way of obedience. And when one lives in obedience to God's word, the world marks it and says, that is a peculiar people. I wonder what makes them tick. Well, it's not what makes us tick, beloved. It's who makes us tick. And who makes us tick is the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ working His will in us so that we find joy in conforming ourselves to His will and being willing to live according to the apostolic word. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a significant phrase. Here, beloved, the emphasis is not on justification. It's not lost sight of. Anytime you make mention of the blood of Jesus, there is something about justification, payment for sin, the sacrifice of Christ Himself. But He ties it with the sprinkling, with baptism. We are justified, we are regenerated, and then justified, Christ Himself justifying us so that He has the right to sanctify us, you see, and set us apart as a people who in whom the image of Christ is restored. And there is a resemblance, be it sometimes weak and flickering, still a resemblance between this Christ Jesus and those who are His people, because the Spirit of Christ will show Himself in the life and conversation of this people in a peculiar and unique and distinctive way. The sprinkling, you see, baptism. When we think of baptism, we normally think of the blood paid for the price, but baptism has more significance than simply the blood of Jesus. It also represents the Spirit, does it not? The Spirit being poured out upon one, the water, born again by water and the blood, by water and the Spirit. And one is set apart. When a child is baptized, we are setting him apart unto the service of God to teach him to confess the Lord Jesus, and God Himself saying, this is one who has been set apart to Myself as one who is to serve Me. It's almost like a brand. In the Old Testament, if one was one's servant, one would brand that person. This is My property. We are branded, beloved, by the sprinkling of the blood. By the way, here's a proof for the rite of baptism, why we sprinkle in baptism. We don't have to immerse. They think you must immerse. No, you don't. The sprinkling is the symbol itself, and it's the blood of Christ and the Spirit applied to one. You don't apply yourself to the water. Christ applies His blood and Spirit to one by the sprinkling. One receives the Holy Spirit, and now it evaporates. A brand is there. Water evaporates. How can one tell whether one has been baptized? Well, follow the man around for a day or so. Does he live as a Christian? Proof of his baptism. Not just the water, but the reality. In his conversation, in his conduct, in his behavior, what he eschews, what he will keep himself apart from, what he won't turn on with his devices, the language he won't join you in, the vulgarity and all the rest. Why not? I am a Christian, and that offends me. It has an odor I want no part of. I live, my Lord, I must rebuke that. This is how I live. I've been baptized, not simply with water, but the Holy Spirit. And accordingly, beloved, I live. And so the apostle reminds the saints, elected by God from before the foundation of the world, in whom his grace is working, such as who you are, and so you are to live, and show whose you are. To you, grace and peace be multiplied. Not health and wealth, grace and peace. In fact, if you live as a Christian, especially upon whom the ends of the world come, you may lose your wealth. Might be the cost of discipleship. Your financial gain, your property, your possessions taken from you. You may lose your wealth. In fact, you may even endanger your health. Being imprisoned by the ungodly is not exactly advantageous to one's health. The apostle does not say, and by the way, you're a Christian, well, count on it, you're going to have health and wealth. For your Christianity may lose both your health and your wealth. But not grace and peace. And grace before peace. Because without grace there is no peace. Why is the world in such a mess? Why is there so much chaos and confusion? Why is there so much unhappiness and even despair? They have no peace. Everybody wants peace, peace, peace. And they can't find it. Because they don't have grace. It's the grace-filled man, beloved. Be all his wealth removed, even his health removed. He's coming to the threshold of the end of his life. The last enemy faces him, and he smiles. I'm ready to depart. I have a home. I have peace of heart. Lord, come soon. Take me soon. I'm ready to go. The peace, beloved, that passeth all understanding, to the grace-filled man who belongs to Jesus. You know him, don't you? Confess him openly, beloved. The whole of an inheritance is yours. And if God be for you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can be against you? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. We thank thee for the apostolic word. Write it upon our hearts and the hearts of our young people and of our children. We be baptized by not simply water, but by the Holy Spirit himself, and be given the grace to live unto Jesus in these last times, and to know that thou dost know our way, and it is the way of the blessed. Keep us then in thy care and by thy truth. In Jesus' name, amen.